The presentation this evening is the first Minnie Bergman Lecture. It is made possible through an endowment established by Roy W. Bergman in memory of his mother. Could you please stand up so we could recognize you? A brief remembrance of his mother may be found in your program before you tonight. Additional funds were provided by visiting members of Trinity Lutheran Church in Rochester, Minnesota, with Pastor Fred Bowie and the group. Would you please stand up so they can recognize you too? They are currently on a trip visiting various Missouri Synod sites of Missouri Synod Lutheranism, and we are indeed delighted to have them with us tonight. At this point, I think it is also proper to tell you that with the Luther portion of tonight's program, there will be some language that is not may not be considered suitable, but please remember that it is done in the spirit of that time and also done in the spirit of table talk. It is hoped that tonight we will begin a tradition. The Lord willing, these dramatic lectures will bring the words of Saints triumphant. Tonight, Hannibal dedicates his efforts to the memory of Mrs. Minnie Bergman. Ladies and gentlemen, St. Paul.
I am Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. And you are called to be saved, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father, from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I give thanks to God always for you, for the grace of God that was revealed to you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you are enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony to Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. I appeal to you, my friends, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no dissensions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my friends. What I mean is that each one of you says, I belong to Paul, or I belong to Apollos, or I belong to Peter, or I belong to Christ. Did Christ divide it? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I am thankful that I baptized none of you, except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say you were baptized in my name. I did also baptize the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether or not I baptized anyone else, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with eloquent words of wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. To those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. As it is written, He will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever he will thwart. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, that Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those of us who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. But consider your call, my brethren. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in this world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in this world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in this world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God has made our wisdom, and our righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boasts of the Lord. When I came to you, my friends, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God in lofty words or wisdom. For I had decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in much fear and trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith might not rest on the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. We impart a secret and hidden wisdom from God, which God decreed before the ages for our glorification. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, that no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man conceived, what God has prepared for those who love him. God reveals to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For what person knows a man's thoughts except the spirit of the man which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of this world, but the Spirit which comes from God, so that we might understand the gifts bestowed on us by God. We impart these in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who possess the Spirit. The natural man does not receive the gifts of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them, for they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual man judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For For who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Yet I could not address you as spiritual people, but as men of the flesh, as babes in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, because you were not ready for it. And even yet, you are not ready. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not behaving like ordinary men? When one says, I belong to Paul, and another, I belong to Apollos, are you not merely men? What then is Paul? What is Apollos? Servants to whom you believe is the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. Neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are equal, and each shall receive his wages according to his labor. We are fellow workers for Christ. You are God's field, God's building. Like a skilled master builder, according to the commission of God given to me, I laid a foundation. Now another man is building upon it, but let each man be careful how he builds upon it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Do you not know that you are God's temple? And that God's Spirit dwells within you? Anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and that temple you are. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, so that he may become wise. As it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile. So let no one boast of men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Peter, or the world or life or death, or the present or the future, all things belong to you. And you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote to me, I want you to understand that no one speaking by the Spirit of God ever says Jesus be cursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are a variety of service, but the same Lord. And there are a variety of workings, but it is the same God who inspires them all in everyone. To each is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. The Spirit apportions to each individually as he will. For just as the body is one and yet has many members, and as there are many members and yet one body, so it is with Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews, Greeks, freemen, slaves. All were made to drink of the one Spirit. Now it's a foot to say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body. That would not make it any less a part of the body. Or as the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body. That would not make it any less a part of the body. Or if the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? Or if the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. Are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all perform miracles? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? Earnestly desire the higher gift, and I will show you a more excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers, and if I understand all mysteries, and if I have all the faith so as to move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. I give away all that I have and deliver my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. Love is not irritable or resentful. Love does not rejoice at wrong, but rejoices in the right. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For our knowledge is imperfect, and our prophecy is imperfect. But when the perfect comes, the imperfect will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall understand fully, even as I have been fully understood. So faith, hope, love, abide these three. The greatest of these, is love. Make love your aim, and earnestly desire the spiritual gift, especially that you may preach. And I remind you, my friends, in what terms I preach to you the gospel, which you believe, in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold it fast, unless you believe in vain. I delivered to you as of first importance that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and James and to all the apostles, and that he appeared to more than 500 brethren all at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unfit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of Christ. I'm sure you have heard of my former life in Judaism and how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only shut up many of the saints in prison, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And in a raging fury against them, I persecuted them even unto foreign cities, and thus it was that I journeyed to Damascus to persecute the church of Christ. But while on the way, at midday, there appeared a light in the sky, brighter than the sun, shining round me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had fallen off our horses, I heard a voice say to me, Paul, Paul, why do you persecute me? I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. I said, What shall I do, Lord? He said, Rise, go into Damascus, and there it shall be told to you all that has been appointed for you to do. And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who journeyed with me, and we went into Damascus. I did not disobey the heavenly vision. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace towards me has not been in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. So it was not I, but the Spirit of God which is in me. So then, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. And I tell you that even if we, an angel from heaven, was to preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we preach to you, let him be accursed. Before. Let me say it again. If anyone preaches to you a gospel contrary to that which you receive, let him be accursed. And I want you to know that everything that has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. For I have labored, and I have been imprisoned, and I have received countless beatings, and I have often been near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I have been shipwrecked. 1 day and 1 night I have been adrift at sea. In toil and hardship, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger from false brethren, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, often cold and exposure, hunger and thirst, too many sleepless nights, and beyond that, I have my daily anxiety for all the churches. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and do not be frightened in anything by your opponents, for it is a clear omen to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict which you saw and now hear to be mine. Do not be ashamed of testifying to our Lord Jesus Christ. Guard the truth that has been entrusted to you, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power and love and self-control. Follow the pattern of sound words you have heard from me. Now I journey. I journey on, I go to Rome. And I tell you, by the Spirit of God, you shall see my face no more. Be watchful. Stand firm in your faith. Be courageous. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Maranatha. Come, Lord Jesus.
Thank you.
does it good.
Monk.
And I kept the rule of my order so strictly that I might say if ever a monk was sent to heaven because of his monkery, it was me. All my brothers who knew me in the monastery will bear me out on this. If I had kept on any longer, I would have killed myself with prayers, readings, and other works. And even though I was an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner with a troubled conscience. And I had no confidence that my merits would satisfy him. I greatly long to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way except that one expression, the justice of God. I took it to mean the justice whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust. Justice. Is it not against all natural reason that God, out of his mere whim, deserts men, hardens them, damns them, as if he delighted in such sins and torment of the wretched for all eternity? He who is said to be of such great goodness and mercy. Have not many throughout the ages been offended by what appears to be such cruelty? And who would not be? I myself was driven to the very abyss of despair, so that I wish I had never been created. Love God, I hated him. And yet I clung to dear Paul, and I had an earnest desire to know what he meant. Well, night and day I pondered this, until finally I saw the connection between the justice of God and that statement that the just shall live by faith. Then I realized that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. I felt myself to be reborn, as if I had passed through open doors into paradise. And whereas before the justice of God filled me with anger and hatred, now it became to me inexpressibly sweeter in greater love. Then I realized that we are saved by our faith and not by good works. That good works do not merit life, grace, salvation is clear from this. Works are not spiritual birth, but they are fruits of spiritual birth. We are not made heirs. We are not made saints. We are not made righteous. We are not made Christian on account of our good works. But we do good works once we have been born, made, and created as such. A tree does not deserve to be called a tree because it bears fruit, but a tree by its very nature is fitted to bear fruit. And so it is with the Christian. And infants who have no good works, and I will testify to that. My youngest one is teething, making a nuisance of herself, screaming, yelling, howling. God, I know you told us to be like children, but should we be like such idiots? Infants who have no good works are saved by faith alone, and therefore faith alone justifies. If the power of God can do this in one person, it can do it in all. Let David serve as a prominent example of divine mercy. He tore a lion apart and he took the devil when he slew Goliath, and he enjoyed God's favor. But then he tripped over a couple of pigtails. Bathsheba. And so that he might have those pigtails and what comes with them, he became a thief, an adulterer, and a murderer when he sent her husband Uriah to a certain death in the field. But God still had mercy on him. If you have a true faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then at once you have a gracious God. For faith leads you in and opens up God's heart and will to you so that you should see pure grace and overflowing love. This it is to behold God in faith, that you should look upon his fatherly, friendly heart in which there is no anger nor ungraciousness. He who sees God as angry, such as I did, does not see him rightly. He looks only on a cloud. It is as if a curtain had been drawn across his face. And he disregards the word of God. For the word of God tells us that God gave his Son to take away our sins. Practice that pronoun, are, oh, you are. Jesus Christ did not come to die for his friends. He did not come to die for the righteous. He did not come to die for those who were pious. He came to die for his enemies, for those who were sinful and unrighteous. And I myself must struggle every day to believe it. But this is what God tells us in his word, and through his word made flesh, Jesus Christ. And although I am a doctor of theology, I have not yet progressed beyond these proclamations of the gospel. Every day I practice with my own children the Lord's Prayer, the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, and the Psalms. I still must pray and learn these daily myself. Who can understand all of the ramifications of the opening words of the Lord's Prayer, Our Father who art in heaven? Or, for example, the book of Genesis. It is a charming book. It has many wonderful stories in it, but I can't altogether understand it. I will have to be dead 4 years or more before I comprehend fully what creation means, or what the omnipotence of God. Peter Lumbar, of whose book Sentences I lectured for many years, he is said to have been the greatest theologian. He was adequate. He read Hilary, Augustine, Ambrose, Gregory, and all the church councils. Oh, he was a great man. Had he by some chance come across the Bible, he no doubt would have been the greatest. I do not see how a doctor of Scripture can get along without his Scripture. Nowadays, however, there are doctors springing up who scarcely have a right comprehension of even one topic. One topic of the law, one topic of the gospel. It isn't enough to know these things. You must know them together, the entire plan of God. It isn't enough to know Isaiah or Matthew. You must know all that God reveals in His Word. But not today. Today you have Dr. Know-It-All and Dr. Snobby Nose. A preacher must also have a good knowledge of the Word of God, because the Word of God is his tool. And since the materials upon which he works therein, namely his audience, he should not always pursue the same course when he preaches. For the sake of the variety of his auditors, he should sometimes console, sometimes brighten, sometimes scold, and sometimes soothe. Whenever I am to preach, I speak to God, and I say this, I say, my dear Lord God, I wish to speak about thee. I wish to glorify thee. I wish to praise thee and thy holy work. And although I know I will never be able to do this well by myself, I pray that thou mayest make it good. How many students and ministers come to me to complain about their inability to preach well? I've never been troubled by my inability to preach well. I have often been alarmed and frightened to think that I am obliged to speak thus in God's presence about His mighty majesty and His divine nature. Why do they come to me? Why don't they go to God? I have St. Peter and St. Paul are here, they would scold them. For these fellows wish to be right off as accomplished in preaching as the apostles were. Crawling is something if you cannot walk. So I tell them, if you cannot preach for 2 hours, preach for 1 hour. If you cannot preach for 1 hour, preach for half an hour, a quarter of an hour, only do your best. Stick to the point of the text, the very central point of the matter. Pray that God would give to you a mouth and to your audience ears, and look solely for his honor and not for applause. I also admonish them not to be long-winded like my brother Bowie here. He preaches the way that women usually talk. He says everything that comes into his mind. He hails every soldier that he meets. He not only hails them, but he takes them along with him. Only a fool could preach like that. After I heard it once, I said, Bowie, you are boring and long-winded. He said, but Dr. Luther, I was merely reading one of your printed sermons. That made things different. Bowie, I said, this is an amazing gift you have. You can make 1 hour's worth of words seem like an eternity. For our own consideration this evening, let us ponder what God says to us in that critical event when the Word of God became flesh. You are familiar with the story. There is no need for any clever, hair-splitting consideration when dealing with the birth of Christ. All that is necessary is that we pay plain and simple attention to the Word of God. This gospel is so plain that there is no need for us to add anything to it. Let us just contemplate what God himself has done. In the first place, notice how ordinarily and simply things take place on earth, and just how they are held with such high regard in heaven. This is what takes place on earth. There is a poor, young, pregnant woman named Mary in Nazareth. Nobody pays any attention to her. She is considered to be among the least significant inhabitants of her town. She is silent. She doesn't put on airs, and she even considers herself to be the lowliest person. And then she starts out on her journey with Joseph, her husband, to the city of Bethlehem to be taxed. Now, let us assume that Mary had a donkey to ride upon, although the Gospels do not mention this. And it is more than likely that she went along with Joseph on foot. And yet, she deserved to be carried in a golden coat and with the greatest pomp. How many wives and daughters of the great lords and princes of that time were living in splendid circumstances and in great honor, while here, this woman, the mother of God, has to journey across country on foot in the last stages of pregnancy. What great injustice. And when Joseph and Mary arrive at Bethlehem, they are treated as the most insignificant and despised people, as the evangelist Luke indicates. They had to make room for everybody until they were shown into a stable. And it was there that they had to be satisfied to share with the animals a common table, a common bed, and a common roof. At this very same time, many a rogue was occupying the seat of honor at the inn and being treated as a gentleman. Nobody realized, nobody recognized, nobody understood what great wonders God was performing in that table, that here the word of God delivered throughout the centuries by the prophet was becoming flesh. What a dark night it must have been over Bethlehem that nobody could see this great light. But behold, this is the first symbol with which Christ puts to shame the world and acknowledges that all of its being and all of its doing and all of its knowledge should be contemptible to us. That its greatest knowledge is in reality foolishness, that its best performance is actually wrongdoing, and that its greatest good is honestly evil. What did Bethlehem have? What did Bethlehem really have when they had not Christ? And the birth. The birth itself was even more pitiful. Nobody took pity on this young woman who was about to give birth for the first time. Nobody took to heart the heaviness of her body. Nobody cared that she was in a strange city and that she did not have any of the things which a woman in childbirth needs, but rather that she was there without anything, without light, without fire, in the middle of the night, alone in the darkness. Nobody bothered to offer to her the services that one would naturally render to a pregnant woman. Everybody was drunk. Roistering in the inn, a great throng of people from all over the world, and nobody but nobody bothered to help this poor young pregnant woman. And consider what clothes she may have used to wrap him in, perhaps her own veil or some other article of clothing she did not need to cover her own body. Some people profess to know that she wrapped him in Joseph's trousers. Sounds frivolous, has the ring of a fairy tale to it, that Christ was born under circumstances so miserable and so poor indeed, doesn't it add up to inconvenience? And there are those who express opinions on how this birth took place, claiming that Mary was delivered of her child while she was praying with great joy without any pain before she was ever aware of it. I do not condemn these devotional considerations, but we must stay with the word of God, which tells us that she gave birth to him, and with the article of the creed which declares that he was born of the Virgin Mary. There's no deception here. The words mean exactly what they say. Mary gave birth to Jesus Christ in exactly the same way that any other woman gives birth, with her mind functioning normally and with all the other parts of her body helping along as is normal and necessary at times of birth, so that she would be his normal, natural mother, and he would be her normal, natural son. And in the same way, she nurtured him with the milk from her own breast. Undoubtedly, this was not done by some other woman or with some other part of her body, but with the milk from her own breast. And the reason I am saying these things is so that we have a foundation for our faith, so that we allow Jesus Christ to be a natural, normal human being in every respect, exactly as we are. That we allow the Word of God to be blessed. The text of Luke clearly states that she bore him, and that he is born is proclaimed by the angel. How could God have demonstrated more powerfully that he is a good and gracious God than by stepping down so deep into flesh and blood? But what is taking place in heaven on account of this birth? Even as it is disregarded on earth, it is held with the highest honor in heaven. Suppose an angel was to come to you and praise you and your work. Would you not consider it greater than the praise and honor of the entire world? Well then, what sort of honor is this that all of the angels in heaven cannot contain themselves for joy, but that they burst forth and they preach and they praise and they sing and they pour their joy out beyond measure? And did they bring their good news to those drunken rogues and whores in Bethlehem? No. Did they preach this gospel proclamation to the kings and queens and princes of the world? Never. Did they bring these glad tidings to the scribes and Pharisees and priests of Jerusalem? No. The poor, lowly, despised shepherds of the field, they were worthy to receive such great grace and honor from heaven. Let that be an incentive for contemplation on the part of simple people. Whosoever disregards God's word, God's work, his nativity, his word made flesh, has no good signs of salvation in him. How could God have demonstrated more pleasantly that he is a good and gracious God than by this lowly birth, from which the angels derive joy and which he permits to be preached to the poor, lowly shepherds of the field? Amen. Even my wife would like that one. Katie, Catherine Van Bora, he is my Lord and my ribs. He was delivered to me with several other sisters from the convent. They had left to follow the teachings of the true gospel, and I was told that I should find husbands for all of them. All the work I had to do, and I become a pimp besides. I told him, and I did find husbands for all of them except Catherine von Bora. Nobody was good enough for her. Finally, I told her I would marry her myself. Little did I know she'd accept. I said, I will marry you, but I do not love you. She said it didn't matter. She didn't love me either. Love came later in our marriage. It was the result, not the cause. And now I would not give Katie up for France, not even for Venice, because God gave her to me and he gave me to her. And besides, I've noticed that other women have more shortcomings than my Katie. She too has her shortcomings, but they are outweighed by her many virtues. Mainly, she keeps faith and fidelity and respect in our marriage. I've been making some notes about men and women. Men have broad shoulders and narrow hips, so they possess intelligence. Women have narrow shoulders and broad hips, so they should stay at home. The way they are built indicates this, for they have broad hips and a wide fundament to sit upon. That is for keeping house, having children. Katie and I have had six children. Our daughter Elizabeth died before she was even a year old. And we just recently lost our darling daughter, Magdalena. Right before she died, I took her in my arms and I said, my darling Lena, the time has come for you to leave your earthly father and go to your father in heaven. He said, whatever the Lord wills, Papa, whatever the Lord wills. And how strange it is to feel so sad and yet to know that everything is well with them. Katie and I have sent two saints to heaven. I've always tried to be a good father to my children, and I have never, but never, whipped them too hard. Once my father whipped me so severely that I ran away from him, and he was afraid he might not win me back. I should not want to hit my little ones too hard, lest they become shy and hate me, and nothing would bring me greater sorrow. But God acts this way too, you know. He says, I'll chastise you, my children, but I will do it through one another, through the world, and through Satan. But if ever you cry out and run to me, I will rescue you and raise you up again. God does not want us to hate it. Katie is also my counselor. Whenever I discuss my silly sins with her, she reminds me what my counselor used to tell me back at the monastery. He would say, Martin, you are a fool. God is not angry with you. You are angry with God. And this was magnificently said, even though it was before the light of the gospel. And I know it to be true. And yet I am of a different mind 10 times in the course of a day. But I resist the devil. And often it is with a fart that I chase him away. When Satan tempts me with silly sins, I say, devil, today I broke wind. Did you put that down on your list? Our furious foe attempts to do us much harm, but if our preaching and teaching is pure, he can't do us any real harm. But if our teaching is false, we are done for. Preaching helps me when I am depressed. Not that I would advise anyone to drink too much, as it might stimulate unnecessary sexual desires. What St. Augustine has said is true, not equally for all, for not all are equally strong. But Katie makes the best beer in the empire. And at home I have a favorite sign, and on it are 3 rings. The top ring is for the Lord's Prayer, the middle ring is for the 10 Commandments, the bottom ring is for the Apostles' Creed. With one drink, I can empty the sign all the way to the Apostles' Creed. Philip Melanchthon can't even make it past the Lord's Prayer. Prayer also helps us when we are depressed, as well as being with other Christians, not because there are any merits in these things, but because we have spoken with God and we have spoken with his people and we know that everything is in order. How have we had to pray? And how have we had to visit together for strength in these horrible times? I shall now point to the true cause of this Lutheran rumpus. I have heard what dreadful and abominable articles, textiles, the Pope's messenger was preaching concerning indulgences. I shall mention a few of them now, namely that he, textiles, had received such grace and power from the Pope that even if someone was to seduce the Holy Virgin Mary and make her conceive, he could forgive them, provided they put enough money into the box. Again, that the red indulgence cross which bears the papal arms when erected in the church was as powerful as the cross of Christ. Again, that he, Tetzel, would not change places with St. Peter in heaven because he had rescued more souls with his indulgences and dispensations than St. Peter had with all of his preaching. Again, that if anybody was to put money in the box for a soul in purgatory, that soul would fly to heaven as soon as the money clinked on the bottom of the box. Again, that no one have any need for any true remorse, sorrow, or repentance as long as they had purchased an indulgence or dispensation, and he even sold them for future things. I wrote my 95 theses against textual articles, and they were published, and they went throughout Germany in a fortnight, and Luther became famous as a doctor because at last somebody had stood up to fight. I did not want the fame, however. At that time, I did not know exactly what indulgences were, and I was afraid that the song might prove too high for my voice, but this was the real fundamental beginning of this Lutheran battle, and it has gone on from there. Ever since I began to complain about indulgences, many books have been written against me. And I'm glad that such books are written, for it makes me tingle with pleasure from head to toe when I see that through me, poor wretched man that I am, the Lord God maddens and exasperates both the worldly and hellish princes so that in their fury they would burst open and tear themselves to pieces while I sit under the shade of the faith and the Lord's Prayer laughing at the devil and his crew as they blubber and struggle and writhe in their great fury. And they achieve nothing except to make their own case worse every day and mine, that is God's, better and stronger. Indeed, if I thought they could stand it, I would thank them. I would ask them to go on writing without interruption and let them blubber and struggle and writhe with all the doubles in hell. How better could I pray them? St. Paul says to us, do not be frightened in anything by your opponents, for it is a clear omen to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict which you saw and now hear to be mine. So, if we are to be slandered, somebody has to do it. St. Peter won't do it. St. Paul or St. John won't do it. Neither will any Christian or intelligent even. Clearly, it must be done by these mad, possessed people like that. That's not no death. Luther, the Anabaptists, the Pope, the Cardinals, the Bishops, the devil and his mother, and all the other lackeys of the devil in the papacy. I just received a letter from Justice Jonas. He tells me that a dog shit into the grave of the Bishop of Hell. I do believe it's fatal. Happened to others before. Once when there was a procession around the church with the banners and everything, the verger put the holy water pot on the ground. Dog came along and pissed into the holy water. One of the priests noticed this because he was sprinkling the water. He said, thou impious dog, hast thou become a Lutheran too? Oh, I have been bothered so here lately with constipation. Don't. I sit, and I sit. I grunt, and I grunt. And all I deliver is perspiration. Katie, he wants me to go to the doctor. I tell you, to live medically is to live wretchedly. And in God's name, I will eat whatever tastes good to me. I understand that the baker's wife said she wished that I would live for 40 more years, and I said, God forbid it. Even if he was to offer me a paradise so that I could live in comfort, I would not want it. I would rather hire someone to cut my head off. The world, it wants to deceive are to be these things. Like a drunken peasant at one time to put up on a horse. If you push him up on one side, he falls off on the other. I have struggled. I am getting old. I am getting tired. May the good Lord come soon and take me away. May he especially come with his judgment day. But even when I'm depressed, I still concentrate on what God says to me in his word. For my personal devotional use, I do love the book of Psalms. For there are the circumstances that we live in every day and God's wonderful answer. Many of the hymns I have written are based on these Psalms. A mighty fortress is our God, a trusty shield and weapon. And he is a trusty shield and weapon. Who would dare say a bulwark never failing? What is a bulwark anyway? What happens to one's hymns when you English get a hold of them? The word they still shall let remain, nor anything have for it. He's by our side upon the plain with his good gift and spirit. Take they our life, good, sane, child, wife, let these all be gone. They yet have nothing won. The kingdom, people, ours remaineth. To Jesus Christ, our Lord, Redeemer, Mediator, and Friend, be all the glory and praise now and forevermore. Amen.